verse 18, but remember we're talking about judgments. It starts in chapter 21 talking about judgments or the carrying out of justice. And here is my proposition. God is concerned about justice. Justice is always based upon the truth of the law. When people say that something is not fair, that's based upon emotion. We want to make sure that we are basing what we believe on God's law, not on what we think is fair. And our verse is Deuteronomy 32:4. I wonder if you can quote that. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Deuteronomy 32:4. So now God is going to delineate here in Exodus chapter 22 what he expects of his people in their relationships. So the title of the message tonight is Justice in Relationships, Laws Regarding the Treatment of Others. Exodus 22, verse 18. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Now, we could just skip over this and say, well, this doesn't apply to today because we do allow witches to live. Well, we're not under a theocracy, remember. Who is a witch? Let's look at the person of a witch. A witch is someone who practices sorcery. Is there anybody today who practices sorcery? Do you see anybody practicing sorcery today? Do you hear of anybody practicing sorcery today? In other words, have you heard of witches? You know, we tend to look at those people and kind of laugh at them. God treats this very seriously. Sorcery is the use of supernatural power over others through the assistance of spirits. Witchcraft is the way the American Heritage Dictionary puts it. A commentator said it was a skill in disclosing or foretelling matters that lie beyond the reach of ordinary human intelligence and supposed to be acquired by means of an express or implicit compact with some evil spirit. God condemns it so much so that he says, you find a witch, do not allow her to live. By the way, we know this is a her because in the Hebrew it's in the feminine gender. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. It kind of sounds like the Ten Commandments where you've got the thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Here you've got one that says, thou shalt not suffer or allow a witch to live. Now, the first time this word is mentioned in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 7. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 7. And here it's not in the feminine gender, but we do see that along with the wise men who stood before Pharaoh and confronted Moses and Aaron, you have the same word. Exodus 7:11. Then Pharaoh also called. By the way, this is after Moses and Aaron cast down Moses' rod and it became a serpent. Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. So Pharaoh calls in his wise men and the witches. And they do the same thing. Are witches able to do anything that seems to be supernatural? Apparently so. Demonically, they're able to mimic what Moses and Aaron did. A couple of times they're able to do that, but later on they can't mimic everything. So they were able to mimic some of the miraculous signs that Moses and Aaron performed. But here in 22, verse 18, the word is feminine in gender. Now I've got some interesting comments from some commentators. Are you ready, ladies? Here's some George Bush. By the way, this is not the president again. For those of you who haven't heard our Wednesday night or Sunday night series, this is a commentator, George Bush, who wrote his commentary even before the war between the states. This is back in the 1840s. Here's what he said. The female sex were supposed to be more especially addicted to this kind of forbidden craft. I remember calling some teachers I had a witch. Here's what a commentator by the name of Davis said. The fact that women are the ones designated here rather than men might suggest that the female sex was more addicted to this kind of practice. And I find that interesting. I do remember when I was traveling with Neighborhood Bible Time, I was in West Virginia, Alum Creek, West Virginia, and they had hollers there. And that wasn't some guy who stood on his porch and yelled out something. It was these valleys. And I remember after my final rally on a Thursday night, we had the Destination Unknown for the teens, and I was supposed to, actually, my partner had his Destination Unknown somewhere up in the mountains. And I was supposed to go find him in the church van. And I went out searching, and I saw, and they were supposed to have a bonfire. And so I was looking for a bonfire. It was pitch dark. I mean, you're talking about the darkest you can feel. It was dark outside. And I finally saw the fire, and I pulled up, and it was not my partner. Something was happening there in West Virginia, and I hightailed it out of there. I was scared. Witches. Something was happening out there. I didn't stick around to find out. Witchcraft is, it's going on today, folks. There's also New Testament prohibitions. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5. It's listed as a work of the flesh. I'll begin reading in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. This is Galatians 5:19, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Remember, I was reading a vice list this morning in 1 Corinthians 6. Here's another one. Look at verse 20. Idolatry. What's the second one? Witchcraft, hatred, variance, and so forth and so on. What does it say about these kind of people at the end of verse 21? They that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The opposite is walking in the Spirit. The opposite is walking in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit dependence. What does a witch depend upon? She's depending upon these evil spirits. The Christian is not to have anything to do with that. I am to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And then you get to Revelation 21, verse 8. This is a verse I quoted this morning, I believe in the adult Bible class. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, that's an interesting word, that word sorcerers there. I'm going to give you the Greek word. You tell me what word we get from it. Pharmakeus. Pharmakeus. Pharmacy. This, we believe, may even have something to do with dealing drugs. Sorcerers. Drug dealers. Is the idea. One who literally mixes poisons, and it applies to the use of illicit drugs. Even with the tribulation judgments, men will not repent of this. Go back to Revelation 9, look at verse 21. They're so dependent on it, they will not repent of it. Revelation 9:21, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries. It is something that men and women become to rely upon. They become evil spirit dependent. Totally opposite of what the believer should be. You should be Holy Spirit dependent. Anytime you dabble in witchcraft or sorcery or Ouija boards or anything of the sort, you are in an area that a Christian has no business being in. Witches. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. God meant business. And by the way, this is something that the neighboring countries were involved in heavily. In fact, you get into Babylon, and even Daniel. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream? And he called his wise men, and he calls in his witches. That's the word that's used there. It's the same Hebrew word that's used here to tell him what he had dreamed. And they could not say. But it was prevalent. Witchcraft, sorcery. And God wants nothing to do with it. What's the response? Well, in a theocracy, they're not allowed to live. In fact, go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. You didn't think we could spend as much time on one little short verse, did you? Deuteronomy chapter 18. Maybe I'm being too detailed. God warns the children of Israel this in Deuteronomy 18:9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. Now, we're going to learn about what the abominations of those nations were. There shall not be found among you any that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so. Very strong that you are not to have anything to do with this. Then you get into the following verses, and a prophecy is made of the fact that the Lord is going to raise up a prophet unto you. And who's that prophet going to be? Who's this a prophecy of? This is a prophecy of Jesus himself. You don't listen to that stuff. You don't get involved in that stuff. Now, I find it interesting as you drive. I can't find the place anymore. I keep looking for it. As I drive to Loveland, there was a place where they had palm readers. That's the idea here. That's wicked. And a Christian should not have anything to do with it. God told Israel, when you go into these nations, you're going to find out that's what they do. Don't you dare be involved in that. Egypt, the nation which they left, was involved in it. The nations they were about to possess, everybody was practicing it. And the danger would be that Israel would be influenced to do the same thing. But folks, everybody was doing it. Everybody was doing it. Well, that means we should too. Folks, it shouldn't matter that everybody else is doing it. Go to chapter 23. Look at verse 2. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Why does God even have to say that? Because we are influenced by a multitude. We are influenced by a lot of people. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Our boys, when they were young, you say, but Mom and Dad, all of our friends are doing it. And, you know, we told them what my dad told me. Well, if all your friends were going to go jump off a cliff, you're going to do it too, you know, the same old thing. And they said, oh, that doesn't make any sense. Well, anyway. It shouldn't matter, folks, that everybody's doing it. But sorcery eventually did characterize Israel. Did you know that? In fact, there was a lady, let's not call her a lady. There was a woman married to a king of Israel who was called a witch. Jezebel. In 2 Kings 9:22, we're not turning there, but I just want you to know. You want to know who a witch, a woman who's like a witch? Jezebel. So that's what God expects of his people in their relationship with witches. I don't even want them among you in this theocracy. Do not even allow her to live. Now, the next one, I'm going to try to be careful because of ages in here, but it is so perverted that it's hard to believe that something like that would take place. In fact, let's go to Leviticus chapter 18. Let's notice something in Leviticus 18, because in Leviticus 18, you're going to notice a progression in perversity. For almost the entire chapter up to verse 20, it has to do with nakedness. Then you get to verse 20, it has to do with adultery. Then you get to verse 21, and it has to do with sacrificing your children to Moloch. I at one time I did a kind of a Sunday school lesson on this. This is years ago. You may remember this, some of you who were with us. And I likened this to the progression of perversity here in America. I don't know if you remember this. And how that when you go to the first part of the verse, the first part of the chapter, where there's this obsession with nakedness, you've got the pornography and the sexual revolution of the 1960s. Well, people say, yeah, that's where it's going to stay. Wickedness never stays. It constantly progresses and gets worse. And so you get to verse 20. Actually, pornography and so forth started in the 1950s. It was in the 1960s where you had the sexual revolution. Then you get into verse 21 in the 1970s, what was real big? What happened in 1973, Roe versus Wade? Abortion. And so now you've got people sacrificing their children to Moloch, basically. And then we say, well, that's where, you know, this is where it's going to stop. No, what happened in the 80s? What was the next thing that you find in verse 22? Homosexuality. You see, there's a progression in perversity. And he said, well, that's where it's going to stop. No, what does it progress to in verse 23? The same thing that you see in Exodus 22, verse 19. Bestiality. Something that is so wicked, you can hardly even think about it. George Bush, writing this back in 1840, said, from a comparison of this passage in Exodus with Leviticus 18, it appears that this was one of the prevalent abominations of the Canaanites from which the Israelites were to shrink with a holy horror. The response? What was to be done? They were to be put to death. They were not to be tolerated. So that's what God expects of his people in their relationships with sexual perverts in a theocracy. Thirdly, verse 20, he that sacrificeth unto any god save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. You're saying, wow, this is so extreme. The measures that are taken against somebody like this. Well, let's look at this person, because this is somebody who offers a sacrifice to a god other than Yahweh. And offering a sacrifice was the principal act of worship among the heathen. And if somebody were found doing something like this, it was punishable by death, since it was, and we talked about this some time ago, it was a crime against the state. Because what are you involved in? This is not a democracy. This is a theocracy. This is a crime against the state. Under the theocracy, God was the national king of Israel, and idolatry was to be accounted as nothing less than downright rebellion or treason against the supreme authority. Now you understand why God was so serious about it. This is treason. In this country, it used to be if somebody was a traitor, they were executed. That's what this is. This is treason in a theocracy. And that's why the penalty was so severe. Then we get to the next one in verse 21. And it's what God expects of his people in relationship with strangers. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Now, I've heard this passage used to defend illegal immigration. How many of you have heard that argument used from this passage? Just a couple of you. No, if you read the newspaper at all, this is all the other religious leaders go to this passage and say, see, we should welcome these people in. What a total abuse of this passage, because that's not what it's talking about. A stranger is defined, what's the definition of stranger here? If you look at the word stranger, it's to be defined by what the children of Israel were in Egypt. Let me ask you something. Did the children of Israel trespass by going down into Egypt? No. Did you know, do you remember that Pharaoh extended an invitation to them? Go with me to Genesis chapter 45. In Genesis 45, you're going to read when Joseph informed Pharaoh of his family, Jacob his father and his brothers and so forth there in the land of Canaan. Here's what Pharaoh said, Genesis 45, verses 17 to 20. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lade your beasts, and go, get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now, thou art commanded, this do ye, Take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt, it's yours. Do you think somebody's trespassing here? Did the children of Israel trespass when they went into Egypt? No. It has nothing to do with what is taking place with illegal aliens and illegal immigration today. They did not cross into Egypt illegally. They were invited. You see this again in chapter 23, verse 9 of Exodus. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So my whole point is this: a stranger is to be defined by what Israel was in Egypt. They were strangers, but they were invited strangers going into the land of Egypt. So people try to use this as an argument supporting illegal immigration, but the parallel enables us to understand the definition of stranger. It is those who were held in Egypt eventually against their will. Now, as far as I know, we're not holding anybody here against their will. It's not for people who are trespassing. In fact, if you want to know what's to be done with trespassers, you go back to chapter 22 and you read verses 2 to 4. If somebody be found breaking up, if he's trespassing, what do you do? So, if you want to know how trespassers are supposed to be treated, look at chapter 22, verses 2 to 4. In Israel's day. Now, we do know this, that there were strangers who abided in Israel. Strangers were expected to abide by all the laws of Israel. Go to Leviticus chapter 18. I am specifically keying in on this because I know this is going to be something that people are going to bring up when you talk about people who are here illegally and they try to defend it. You cannot defend it from the Bible. These strangers were expected to abide by the laws of Israel. Today, with illegals, all of a sudden there's this substandard. They're not expected to live up to the same laws that we are expected to live by. Leviticus 18:26. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. Even the stranger was expected to abide by the laws and the statutes. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And these are just a couple of passages that I wrote down. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 12. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. You'll see there that they were expected to even abide by God's law, the Bible. They did not get preferential treatment as illegals in our country get today. But I do notice that once somebody was there, if there was a stranger who came in, who was not there trespassing, he was there legally, how is he to be treated? And that's what you read in verses 21 through 24. Don't vex him. Don't oppress him. Remember what you were like. Remember how they treated you in Egypt. Excuse me, verse 21. I was saying through verse 24, it's just verse 21. One of the commentators said this: the prohibition against oppressing a foreigner is most significant because such laws apparently did not exist among other nations. The Israelite was commanded to love strangers, Leviticus 19:34, and was strictly forbidden to mistreat them, Leviticus 19:33. Is there any New Testament? Are there any New Testament exhortations about Christians and how we're to treat strangers? Be sure to practice hospitality, because you don't know, but you may be entertaining somebody, an angel. You never know. And there's numerous exhortations in the New Testament to practice hospitality. By the way, you're going to have a chance to do that coming this summer when we have the COLA class here. We're going to need some people who are going to practice hospitality. So there is what God expects of his people in their relationships with strangers. Fifthly, verses 22 to 24, we see here what God expects of his people in their relationships with widows and orphans. Verse 22, ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. In other words, a man is to treat widows and orphans as God himself does. Listen to Psalm 68:5. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitations. What's an orphan? An orphan is a child who's been deprived of both parents, either through death or through abandonment. What's a widow? A widow is a married woman who has been deprived of her husband through death. Both situations are caused by circumstances beyond their control, not by foolish decisions. Circumstances beyond their control. Both classes, widows and orphans, tend to be exploited. Bush puts it this way, being deprived in the providence of God of their natural guardians and being themselves unversed in business and of a timorous and tender spirit, their destitute condition laid them peculiarly open to the deceitful arts, impositions, and oppression of unprincipled men. It is today, as it has always been, that unprincipled men will prey upon widows and upon orphans. There was a group of people who did it in Jesus' day. I'm turning to Luke chapter 20. And I find this in chapter 20, verses 46 and 47. Jesus says, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses. And for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. They devour widows' houses. In every case, other than that of the widow and the orphan, man is the one who is designated to make restitution for wrongs committed. But in this case, with widows and orphans, God himself will hear their cry and act on their behalf. By the way, this doesn't mean that widows and orphans are not expected to work. For example, you go to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and a farmer, when he reaped his field, and those who would get the olives and the grapes from their trees, they had to leave some behind. In other words, the farmer, when he was reaping his field, he left the corners. Why did he leave those corners? And it's specifically mentioned there to leave that for the widows and the orphans, so that they might have some food to eat. In other words, they had to work for it. But the farmer would leave something behind for them. What happened in Israel's time, though? You get into the prophets, the minor prophets and the major prophets, and what are they constantly saying? God is constantly saying, you are not treating the orphans and the widows correctly. That's one of the first things you'll notice, is that those are the people neglected in a nation that is falling from God. You say, well, that's not happening in our nation. Well, it is. In times of apostasy, the nation forgot many of these regulations and did indeed exploit the widows and orphans. And a number of passages are given that prove that. By the way, what's the punishment? Look at verse 24. My wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. The punishment will be like retribution upon his own family and the way he treated the orphan and the widow. Very serious thing with God. And then we come to the second to the last one, and this is the treatment of the poor and the charging of interest or usury. Look at verse 25. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. We don't use that word a lot today, but that has to do with charging interest. Poor people in that day could easily become slaves. Because, remember we looked at this earlier, slavery was for those who could not pay their bills. And instead of just declaring bankruptcy and letting them go scot-free, no, you're now my slave. You have to serve me until you pay this off. Wouldn't be a whole lot of people going into debt today if that were the case. But poor people in this day could easily become slaves. If something happened, even if something happened to them that was beyond their control, well, this person could say, well, it was an accident. I couldn't help it. You know what? You still had to become a slave. That's justice, because your creditor, it's not his fault. You're the one who owed the money. Furthermore, the poor were easily exploited by the rich, who could become richer regardless of how it affected the poor. Some guy runs into problems, he's got to borrow money. He goes to his neighbor and he says, I need some money. I've got to buy some food. And the neighbor says, forget you. I'm not going to give you any money. I got to take care of my own family. Well, you've got some extra money, don't you? Yeah, I do, but it's saved up for our family. In this day, he was to give him that money to use. And he wasn't to charge excessive interest. Some people think this means you can't charge any interest. This really has to do with charging excessive interest. According to Bush, the law is not to be understood as a prohibition of interest at any rate whatever, but of excessive interest or usury. The etymology of the original term for usury comes from a root word signifying to bite. So it was intended to keep the creditor from taking advantage of someone who found himself in circumstances that were beyond his control. Now, folks, it would be unwise for one man to lend money to another man who was reckless in his use of money. And this wasn't, well, you have to give somebody money if they ask for it. I remember reading in the Greeley Tribune years ago when I used to take the Greeley Tribune. Somebody writing in there about Matthew chapter 5 where it says, if any man ask of thee, give to him. And they were saying, I've asked lots of people for things and they don't give it to me. And I'm like, who are these people who write in? If you understand the context of what Jesus was talking about, it really has to do with, you know what, if you find yourself in a poor situation and it's in circumstances beyond your control and you need to borrow something, then Jesus is saying there, lend to him. But not just because somebody walks up to you and says, listen, I like your Corvette. Loan your Corvette to me. It's not what Jesus is talking about. But that's the way people take it, to benefit themselves. This is not a prohibition of charging interest. Charging interest, folks, is not immoral. It is not wrong. It is not something that we should not be involved in. In fact, Jesus, go with me to Matthew 25. See what Jesus, in fact, says in one of his parables. Matthew 25. This is when the talents are given by the man in verse 14, a man traveling into a far country called his own servants, delivered unto them his goods, and gave unto one 5, another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his ability, and straightway took his journey. Then they were supposed to do something with those talents. They were to multiply them. But there was one who did this in verse 24. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. Notice verse 25. Excuse me, I'm going to get there. It's a verse later on. I'm getting there. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Now notice verse 27. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with interest. So the Bible does not condemn interest. What it is condemning in Exodus chapter 22 is excessive interest, because here's a man in need. He needs some money. And you go, I can make a lot. He's got to have my money. I have got me a great business opportunity. Sure, buddy. $100. 15% interest. Wow, that's a lot of interest. Well, that's what your credit card guys, you know, that's what they charge. Well, 17, 19, I don't know. We pay ours off every month. And whenever possible, by the way, it was the duty of the brother of that poor man to make the necessary loan and without interest. You read about that in Deuteronomy 15. In other words, if a guy was in financial trouble, the first person he was to go to was to his own family. And if his family couldn't take care of him, then he went to somebody else. And the same thing, by the way, is what happens in the New Testament. If a man in a church is in need, it is up to the family members first, not to the church, to help that man. You read about this in 1 Timothy 5:16, talking about widows there, where it's not up to the church to take care of widows. If there is a relative, not just in the church, but anywhere, it's up to the relative to take care of that widow. And then if they can't take care of her, then that's where the church takes up widows who are widows indeed. And those requirements are listed there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So charging of interest. Then you get to verses 26 and 27, and it says, if thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it to him unto him by that the sun goeth down, for that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me that I will hear, for I am gracious. The outer coat that a man had is what he would take off at night. And people there in the Arab world, even today, I understand, they will have this outer coat and they will take it off at night and they will use that for covers. Just like you go home and you've got your big covers, that's how they would sleep. And they're used to sleeping on the ground. That's how they would sleep in that day. Well, let's say that this guy gives you his coat as a pledge that he's going to pay off something. And you take that coat. Well, it comes nighttime and he hasn't paid the pledge. What you were supposed to do is give that coat back to him and say, now, I know you need this to sleep tonight. But in the morning, the implication is, what was that man supposed to do with his coat? Give it right back to you. Because he made a pledge. And he is to pay off his pledge when the sun comes up. But God says, do not deny him his covering for the night. I will hear about that. And then we've got number 7 that has to do with what God expects of his people in their relationships with authorities. Look at verse 28. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now that first clause gives us pause, doesn't it? What does it mean, thou shalt not revile the gods, little g? Does that mean you can't make fun of these gods? Obviously not, because you read the Old Testament, you see that God himself is mocking God. He is mocking people who make idols. And by the way, do you remember a prophet standing on Mount Carmel mocking the gods? Who was that prophet? Elijah. So where's your gods? Are they fallen? Isn't he reviling the gods? So what does it mean here? Thou shalt not revile the gods. Well, you can take the second clause to help interpret the first clause, because it goes on to say, nor curse the ruler of thy people. It's not talking about mocking false gods. The word God here is Elohim. And it's the same word God that you find out elsewhere, capitalized God. Did you know that the Elohim, the word for God, is in the plural? Why is that? Because of the Trinity. And so here, I believe that what you've got, this is a reference to God himself. Thou shalt not revile God. Don't revile God. Or it could, some people believe this may refer to judges. Because in some cases, the judges are actually referred to as being in a position, a very high position that some would call gods. But I believe this is actually talking about God himself. Why do I believe that? Go with me to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24, verse 15, "And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death." I believe it's parallel to what is being said there. Now, the second clause in Exodus 22, verse 28, "Nor curse the ruler of thy people." I'll close with this illustration given in Acts chapter 23. Would you go to Acts 23 with me? I know I'm having you turn to a lot of passages, but I'm trying to, for the sake of time, get through this. Acts 23. So we're thinking about the last clause in Exodus 22, verse 28, "Nor curse the ruler of thy people." Do you remember this incident with Paul in Acts 23? Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." And I believe there he is quoting Exodus 22, verse 28. Having respect for those that God has put in authority over them in this theocracy. Folks, these are just some of the things where God talks about justice and relationships and how we should treat other people in relationships. Some people we should have nothing to do with. Our relationship should be cut off. Back then, literally, you cut them off. Today, what's the principle? I have nothing to do with witches. I have nothing to do with sexual perverts. I have nothing to do with people who sacrifice unto other gods. That's where they're going to... You know what? I'm a separated believer. I separate myself from them. But how do I treat the stranger? How do I treat somebody who walks into this church who's a complete stranger to me? Can we get any principles out of this? I was just told today by somebody who's been coming. And they just said, you know, how friendly this church is. And I think that's a good testament. A testimony to folks who love the Lord and want to please Him in their treatment of other people. Let's keep that up in how we treat others. May we honor and glorify God in so doing. Father, we thank you for the privilege of serving you.